La vita è bella. Life is beautiful. It's an Italian film. It's really one of my favorite films. I've only seen it a couple of times, but beautiful movie if you're into subtitles, of course. The whole thing's in Italian. It's set at the time of World War II, and it's about this Italian Jewish man who, with his family, gets captured by the Nazis and sent to the concentration camps with thousands of other Jews who would be exterminated. And this main character, Roberto Benigni, tries to show his son how beautiful life is in the midst of this terrible catastrophe that's unfolding around him. And so the beauty of the movie and the charm involved is limited to these scenes of comic relief where this father is trying to make it fun for his son, even though they are in the concentration camp. And there's a number of events that happen, and the love story leading up to his marriage, and these events involve Benigni being accident-prone and clumsy and finding himself in strange situations. And so one of them, this is now before he gets captured, one of the comedic moments is where he is, he's near this little town. Now, the town is preparing for the king of Italy to come and visit. And they're extremely excited about the king of Italy coming. It's a big privilege for this town. And so everybody is waiting in the streets, and they've got these banners that they've made there, and they've got the town band there that's all set up, and everyone's in their Sunday best, and everyone's expecting the king to come, and they're going to have a parade for the king, and they've been told he's going to be coming a certain route in a car, and as he drives through, you know, they're expecting him to be in his suit with his sash. And as he comes in, they're all going to cheer, and they're going to play their music, and they're going to throw confetti and gifts, and they're going to cheer for their king. But what they don't know is, in the meantime, Roberto and his friend are going through some clumsy moment where they're in a car where the brakes have failed, and it's careening off the road, and it goes through someone's yard, and the clothing from the clothesline kind of gets stuck on him, kind of like a sash. And his friend's just trying to keep the car from veering off the road, and they're heading towards this town on the downhill. And so Benigni stands up, and he starts saying, you know, get out the way, get out the way. And it looks like a Heil Hitler salute as he's coming down with the sash on there. And he's telling them to get out the way, and they're like, oh, the king's coming, the king's coming. So they start playing their music, and they're preparing for him to now slow down and meet the crowd. And instead, the car just goes vroom, and zooms right through the town. And they didn't even have a chance to play their song or to throw their flowers or anything. And so they're just kind of standing there, and they're like, that's it? That was the king? He came and went? Okay. And very disillusioned and disappointed, they just start milling around in the street, and while they're doing that, the king of Italy comes around the corner in his car, standing up, waving, and nobody pays any attention to him. And he's like jammed in there in this traffic jam, and he can't get through, and nobody's even looking at him, and nobody's receiving him because of Roberto Benigni and what's just happened. Now, my question to you is, was the parade successful or not? I mean, they were there, they were heartfelt and sincere, they had done all their preparations, they had played their music, but they had given their adoration to the wrong person. And when the person that they were wanting to celebrate and adore showed up, they had missed him and ignored him. So this is the question I want us to look at tonight. This is a question that Moses answers for us. Is, if you are worshiping sincerely, genuinely, from the heart, but you direct your worship to the wrong God, does it still count as worship to Yahweh? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll remember the context. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, Deuteronomy is a book of addresses, of sermons that Moses gives the people of Israel just before they enter the promised land. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God has given this young nation some practice now at nation conquering and giant slaying. That's what we looked at last week, where he recounts for them how God helped them to kill the giant Og And Og, who was the king of an enemy clan, and how they were successful, so that they would get some practice in fighting and seeing how God would provide for them, just as they're about to enter the promised land, which was populated with some giants. And so he taught them to trust in him, that he will provide, that he will even use his supernatural powers, if necessary, to deliver them. So that's where we find ourselves now. Now, before we get into some of the specific laws and start asking each time, does this law apply to us in the church or not, and why, we first get this wonderful chapter, this encounter here about the adoration owed towards the true God. And what we're going to learn is that even if you're keeping the right rules in the right way, but you're doing it to honor the wrong God, that's not worship. And that's going to apply directly to us, because there are a number of people in the world who, in scare quotes here, keep the same rules that we do, that believe the same things about, let's say, marriage and family and parenting and morality and immorality, perhaps drunkenness or sex before marriage or all these types of things, and they keep the same rules, but they're not doing it for the same God that we're doing it for. And in fact, they may even call him by the same name. I'm thinking of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, the Mormons. They keep many of the same behavioral patterns that you would expect to see in a Christian life, and they're even devoting themselves to one that they call Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so our question is that worship to Jesus or not? And this is what we're going to have a look at tonight. We see the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. There are a lot of people in the world that are religious and moral in their behavior and their ideas, and may be very sincere in their worship, and yet they can still be sincerely wrong. Religion is not about rules. Religion is about relationship. And the rules are a mere reflection of one's devotion to God and relationship with him. And so if you have the right rules but done for the wrong reason, or in the wrong way or directed to the wrong God, you're not pleasing God. And that we will see that worship is in fact idolatry when you're worshiping the wrong God. So let me just start in the beginning here. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land, the promised land, that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor. For Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. That's an idol. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. And see, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Just until there for now. The relationship that Israel had with God is a truly unique relationship. It's a wonderful relationship, and it was a privileged relationship, and Moses is reminding them of this. This wonderful relationship that they have with their Creator, who has called them out of Egypt, sustained them through the wilderness, has given them this land, which they really have no entitlement to, except that God chose to promise it to Abraham and his offspring forever, and is handing it to them on a silver platter and offering to do all of the heavy lifting for them. And The whole purpose of this, remember, was that Israel would be a unique nation that dressed differently and ate differently and worshipped differently and related to one another differently and treated animals and slaves and one another and foreigners differently from the rest of the nation, so that outsiders would witness this and say, wow, what other nation has a God like these people who loves them and cares for them and keeps them safe and for whom they remain holy? So that is the purpose there. Now, what we're going to have a look at tonight is Moses covering three aspects of religion to be sure that you have the right God. Because all of this only matters if you're doing it for the right God and that you have a relationship with the right God. So we're going to look at three aspects of religion. Firstly, revealing the right God, worshiping the right God, and recognizing the right God. Firstly, revealing the right God. Only the true source of knowledge of God, our only true source of knowledge that we have of God comes from God's own revelation to us. So God is invisible, and you can only know about God what he reveals to you about himself. So notice all the times that Moses uses words that indicate that the knowledge that the Israelites have is knowledge that came from God. Verse 2 said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you." So these commandments are called Yahweh's commandments. In verse 5 he says, "See, I have taught you the statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them." So this is where Moses got it. He got them from Yahweh. In verse 10, "How on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, Yahweh said to me, gather the people, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children also." So there again, God called Moses, said, "I'm going to teach you, and you're going to teach them." Verse 12, "Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you this covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess." So you just see, this is a theme in the Sermon of Moses, that he keeps mentioning the source of the revelation. And this is one of the ways that you know that you have the right God, is if you pay attention to the source of revelation that this God has given, as opposed to other sources of revelation about him. So, for example, your Mormon friend will say, "I also believe the New Testament. I also believe the Old Testament. You and I have the same Bible." And is that true? Kinda. It is true that they believe the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the revelation God has given about Jesus. But they also believe in an external source that came through a prophet of theirs, Joseph Smith, in the 1800s, who claimed to receive revelation from the angel Moroni and told them about other things that are not in the Bible. And they consider that revelation to be on par with the revelation of the Old and New Testament, and in fact superior to it, because it helps them interpret the things in the Old and the New Testament in a way that isn't clear if you just read the Bible. So the right revelation of God has come to the world, and now there is this other stream of contaminated revelation from an external source. Whereas what Moses is saying to Israel is, what I'm telling you, you know, is coming from God. You heard his voice. You were there when this happened. And he wrote on these commandments, on the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone. And he spoke to us. And he told me to teach you this. And that's why I'm going to reiterate for you the laws that you heard in Exodus a second time, which is why the book is called Deuteronomy, the second law. I'm going to give you that law, a second edition of it, because you are the new generation. Your parents all died out in the wilderness, and now you're going to hear it again, even though we've already got it in Exodus. That's how important it is, because it all belongs to the revelation we're getting from God. And so one of the main questions that you need to ask yourself if you want to know that you've got the right religion is, do we have the right Bible? And so you heard Pastor Will talk today about what he's going to be teaching the youth. And one of the things he's going to be teaching the youth is the reliability of the scriptures. And how did the Bible come to be the Bible? And why aren't there other books in the Bible? Why were they excluded? And why is it just these books? And how does that process happen? Because this is something Christians should be aware of, that over the centuries, this has been proven over and over and over by scholars, that this is the closed canon that we have. And that's why in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, the last verses say, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. And that's why no one ever added any books after the book of Revelation. Because that was God saying, we're done. No more Revelation. John was the last living apostle. He gets the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He writes it down and he ends it with, no more. And then nobody really claims to add more until Joseph Smith shows up. Or C.T. Russell, who claimed to get direct revelation from God and reinterprets what the Old and New Testament say, and now you have a religion called the Jehovah's Witnesses, based on not what you can find in the Bible, but this extra revelation that came to C.T. Russell. The Muslims have the Quran, and it's fascinating as well. If you speak to Muslims, they say they also accept the Old and New Testament. Did you know that? In fact, Muslims in the Quran are told to treat Christians with respect because Christians are people of the book. And that even though they think we're going to hell because we don't accept Muhammad as the prophet and his revelation in the Quran, they respect that at least we are people that respect the same book that they do, meaning the Old and New Testaments. But they added the Quran. And so that adds more information, more revelation. Then you've got the Hindus who also accept the Bible and will not reject the Bible outright, depending on the strain of Hinduism. But I had a roommate when I lived in Israel who was Hindu, and when he saw me reading my Bible, he said, this is fantastic. You and I, you know, we have a lot in common because I also believe the Bible, which made me think he was a Christian until he started putting up these pictures of statues in our room of these weird, like, goddesses with lots of arms and other body parts that shouldn't be there, and it was just weird. And I was like, Christians don't usually do that. And then I realized, oh, he's a Hindu. Even the Samaritans, you can go to Israel today and you can meet the 600 remaining Samaritans who, even in the Old Testament, you see Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Samaritans accepted the first five books of Moses, but they don't accept anything after that. So they're lacking revelation. They've taken revelation away. The Jews today, they believe the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, but they don't accept the New Testament as scripture. And then you get even Christians, liberal Christians who cut out the supernatural events in scripture. And they say those are just allegories. Those are just mythical stories to teach us lessons that didn't actually happen. And one of those stories is the resurrection. If you lose the resurrection, you lose the Christ of the Bible. You have Catholics who will say, we accept the whole Bible, and it is. They accept the whole Bible, but then they add extra books in what's called the Apocrypha that has more revelation. So it all boils down to having the right source of revelation. How do you know you have the right religion? Well, you got to pick a source of revelation. And then that is where God reveals himself. And this is why God says in Deuteronomy and in the first commandments, in the Ten Commandments, is to not make a graven image of him. Because he doesn't want you to have in your mind a visual image of who he is that's different from who he is in scripture. And quite frankly, there is no visual image you could ever make of him that captures how he wants himself to be thought of and revealed. And that's why he says, not only don't bother to do that because you won't get it right, but you may not even try to do that. Don't make an idol, because the revelation I've given you is of who I am, and you can't worship that. And if you worship that and it's not what I've revealed, you're worshiping the wrong God. So when someone says, as we spoke about in our equipping hour today, that phrase, "the God I believe in wouldn't do that," it's a very common idea. You start talking about hell and people say, "the God I believe in wouldn't send somebody to hell." We start speaking about homosexuality, or "the God I believe in wouldn't tell somebody that they can't have a loving relationship in that way. The God I believe in wouldn't do this. The God I believe in wouldn't do that." Well, you're worshiping a different God from the God of the Bible. You've started adding ideas about him to who he has revealed about himself, and you're subtracting ideas from him of what he's revealed about himself, and now you have a new God that you're worshiping. And whatever you call him, you can even call him Yahweh, that doesn't make him the right God. In fact, do you remember what Aaron said when he brought the golden calf, when he fashioned the golden calf and showed it to the people? He said, "This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. This is Yahweh, this golden calf." But it wasn't, because God said, "You can never limit me to a statue." So revealing the right God, this is the question that we have. Who is the God that you believe in? Where did you get that revelation? Where did you get that idea about who he is? Who is this, the God I believe in? Where are you finding that information? If it's not in the Bible, where's it coming from? The God I believe in is the God of the Bible. And so it's a difficult thing, but it's a commitment that I have that when I read Scripture, I don't try to make the Scriptures say what I want them to say about God. I read what they say about God, and then I mold my thinking and I shape my worldview around what he says is right. And quite frankly, that's sometimes difficult, right? Because sometimes you think something feels like it should be right. It should be allowed. Or you read, "That's not the way I would do it. I wouldn't punish someone for that in that way." But remember, you're not in charge. You don't get to decide. That's what we learned today in the equipping hours from Isaiah 55, right? That my ways are higher than your ways, as far as the heavens are above the earth. God's ways are different from ours. And dare I say, better. So, revealing the right God. The second aspect of religion that Moses reveals here, for us to make sure that we have the right God, is the worshiping of the right God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 to 19. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water and under the water." You can kind of see Moses has had teenagers, obviously. Because when you tell a teenager not to do something, they will always figure out a way around what you said. Don't pull your sister's hair. Okay, I didn't. I pulled her ear. Okay, well, don't pull her hair or her ear. Okay, I'm going to pull her finger. Okay, don't pull anything of hers. Okay, I didn't pull her. I pushed her. This didn't happen in my house. I've just heard about other families where that type of thing happens. So it's kind of like that. If I say, "Don't make an image of something that looks like a god," well, I didn't. I made one that looks like a silkworm. You know, well, so here we go. So it's nothing that's on the ground, nothing that flies in the air, nothing that looks like it creeps on the ground, nothing that looks like a fish. You may not. The point is, you cannot make an image of anything that you can imagine. Verse 19, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all people under the whole of heaven." So he's saying that not only do I not want you to make an image, because you can imagine them coming and say, "Well, I didn't make that image. That's an image that's already there. I'm just worshiping it." Okay, like the moon or the stars or the sun. Okay, so don't make an image of anything you can imagine and worship it. And don't worship anything that's already out there that you might think is worth worshiping. So don't worship stuff, whether you made it and fashioned it, or whether it's out there, whether it's very impressive, whether it looks like a god or feels like a god. Don't worship that. You may only worship the God that is revealed to you here. You must worship the right God. To have in mind the wrong God while you're worshiping is idolatry. To have in mind the wrong God while you're worshiping is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's worshiping a God who is different from the God of the Bible. So when we talk about other religions and say, well, we're all worshiping the same God, they just call him Allah, they just call him this or call him that, it's all the same God. No, no, no. The question is, are they worshiping in their mind the God who is revealed in Scripture and him alone? Or are they worshiping a concoction that maybe started with the revelation of God in Scripture, but has been added to or subtracted from? Because as soon as you do that, you're making an idol, and you're worshiping the wrong God. And did God turn a blind eye when his people worshiped the golden calf that they called Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt? Absolutely not. Verse 24 here says, for Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And just a footnote there, we kind of think of jealousy as a bad thing because it is in a relationship. You know, if you're jealous all the time, you're like the jealous boyfriend, then that's a red flag in a relationship. But the term here, jealous, you can even translate it as zealous, means like a great desire for exclusivity. And so that might be wrong when you're just dating, but it's not wrong when you're married and another man asks if he can take your wife out for dinner on a date and buy her flowers. No, it's okay that you punch him. Well, no, it's not okay that you punch him, but it's okay that you want to. No, it's probably not even okay that you want to, but it is okay that you say no, okay, because you are jealous of your wife, and that's a good thing. And wives, if your husband's like, yeah, sure, you can go out with him, then that shows there's a problem in your relationship. Okay, so this is what it means when he says in verse 24, Yahweh your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He will not share you with other gods. When your father, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in the land, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone and the works of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh, your God, and you will find him if you search after him with your heart and with your soul. So what he's saying here is, be careful what you wish for. You want one of these other gods? You want a God that you can see? One that you can fashion an image of? Okay, well, you're going to get those. If you leave God and go after that, you can have that God. But guess what? He's powerless. That God that you made, he can't even see you. He doesn't know you. He can't listen to you. He can't answer your prayers. He can't do anything. He's completely powerless. So, which would you prefer? Would you prefer a God that you can't see, who is real and can actually hear you, or one that you can see, who is actually fake and can't hear you, but at least you can see him? Well, no, of course, you want the real God. And the problem with a lot of Christian thinking today, or people that I meet who would consider themselves Christians, is that they think that sincerity is enough to make their worship acceptable. And what I mean by that is, if you see, sometimes you'll go into a church and the worship service is chaotic. Just chaotic. I mean, I've been in services before where there was a guy running around making the sound of an airplane, you know, in the middle of the church service, and someone else cackling in the corner, and grown woman rolling around in their dresses, you know, just like on the floor, and because they were taught that the way you worship God is to step out of your comfort zone. and the more bizarre your behavior, the more you're worshiping God. And that you, if you are restrained in your behavior, that means you're trying to impress people rather than God. And so you have an environment like that, and there's a bunch of whack jobs sitting on the front pew, and they're rolling around and cackling and acting like mules and dogs and just weird things. And this is worship, and the pastor's up there, you know, handala shandala, doing his speaking in tongues thing. And it's bizarre world. And then you'll speak to someone about that, and you'll say, how can you think that your church is worshiping God when clearly in Scripture it says all things need to be done in order, 1 Corinthians 14, that only one person can speak at a time. There's not much mention about acting like an airplane or a mule or whatever. And then they'll say, yeah, but they're so sincere. This is their way of expressing themselves to God. And that they really mean well. And so God accepts that. That's kind of the thinking. Or on the converse, you go to a church where everything's done in order and everything's very formal and staid, and everyone prays the same prayer at the same time, and they all say and they all stand up and they all bow down and they all do the thing and they use the special water, and everyone's got their pointy hat if they're up front, and I mean everyone's doing their thing, and you come and you say, but their doctrine is wrong. Like they don't believe what the Bible says, how a person is saved by grace through faith alone. They believe that they're saved through the works that they do, and then again you'll hear, but they're so sincere. And they really mean what they're doing, so God will accept that. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus said, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't keep the law. You were lawless. Even though you did it in my name, you did it for me. You did it as an act of worship to me. I didn't accept that worship. I rejected that worship. Can you think of two brothers who offered incense and fire to the Lord in a way that they shouldn't? You know those names? Call them out. Nadab and Abihu. Yeah. We'll get to them. Nadab and Abihu, who offered incense to the Lord, but they did it in a way that was not acceptable to the Lord, and God killed them for it. And not only that, not only did he send fire to consume them, he then went and told their father, Aaron, don't mourn for them, because if you even cry for your sons that I killed, I'm going to kill you. Like, God's not messing around here. When he says, I want things done this way, he means it. And he's not just like, well, I guess they were sincere. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. That's why we get given objective truth. It reminds me of the story of the Boy Scout and the pastor and the scientist who were in an aeroplane, and the pilot dies. And so the aeroplane's crashing, and there's only two parachutes. You've heard the story. It wasn't in the news. It's a joke. But so the Boy Scout and the pastor and the scientist have to decide who gets the two parachutes and who's going to die. So before anyone has a chance to do anything, the scientist grabs one, puts it on, and says, I'm the smartest person in the world, and the world really, really needs me, and he jumps out. And so now there's only one parachute, and there's the pastor and the Boy Scout, and the pastor says, son, You need to be the one to take the parachute, because I already know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven me of my sins, and my salvation is secure, and I know that I'm going to go to heaven, and I want you to think about what I'm going to say now. And he shares the gospel with him, and then he says, you take the last parachute. And the Boy Scout's very moved, and he says, Pastor, thank you, but the smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack, so we actually both have parachutes. Like I said, it's not a true story. But what it shows is that it doesn't matter how sincerely you think your parachute is, if it's a backpack, you're going to die. Right? And you can be clinging to your religion, thinking, well, I've got the right religion here, and to each his own, but if it's the wrong religion, it's not going to save you. It's not going to help. And people put their faith in something that they believe in, and they believe wholeheartedly, and they're willing to take that leap of faith, and they will end up being judged for that. Because God has given us in His Word what the truth is and who He is, and that we need to worship Him in Him alone. So we've seen the revealing of the right God, the worshiping of the right God, and finally just recognizing the right God. So who is this right God? Look at verse 31 and start picking out attributes of who the real God is. Verse 31, for Yahweh your God is a merciful God. This is the real God. This is Him presenting Himself. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. That's God's faithfulness. Verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past which were before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to another whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. This is the aseity of God, that He's unique. And verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? That is God's imminence, that He is among us and revealing Himself. Verse 34, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by the great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He's speaking about the 10 plagues there and the Red Sea and all of that, but God's power. In verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know Yahweh is God, that there is no other besides Him, God's exclusivity. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. There's God's justice. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His presence by His great power. So there's the love of God and the choice of God, the electing sovereignty of God is there as well. And His power again, bringing them out. Verse 38, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for inheritance, the graciousness of God, as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, obedience. Therefore, there shows us that obedience flows from a relationship with God. And he talks about that. You shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, so they'll go well with you. So notice there that he first reveals who God is. He reminds them, this is the God we're talking about, the one who, a God of love and a God of election and a God of power. And this transcendent God and this imminent God and this exclusive God, and he describes who God is and what he did, and then he says, therefore, because of that, keep these statutes and commandments that I'm going to tell you. You cannot divorce the rule-keeping from the relationship. So you might find a religion that has behavioral behavioral standards and moral standards that look the same as Christian behavioral standards and moral standards. I'm thinking of Mormonism for an example. But it's not flowing out of a relationship with the right God, so it doesn't count. Now, there's something to be said for living a moral, externally pure life is still going to have certain blessings in this life just because you're avoiding natural consequences of other things. But on Judgment Day, that is a backpack of works righteousness, not a parachute of grace. You need the parachute of grace. And that only comes from a relationship with the right God through Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ's perfect life and death on the cross, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that these Israelites would be looking forward to, that we look back to, without that atoning sacrifice, you're left with the weight of your sin. And the weight of your sin is going to drag you down to hell. And if you add a backpack of works righteousness to it, that's just more burden for you. That's not going to save you. You need someone to cut that burden loose and give you this parachute of grace. And that comes from Jesus Christ alone. And so Moses here passionately points out the difference between the real God and the fake idols of people's imaginations. The real God's able to do this stuff for you. We're so obsessed with proof in our day. What does science say? What does the data say? To the point that you only believe in things that you can see and that you can measure. But you're not consistent with that. I mean, would you rather have invisible oxygen in the air or visible smog to breathe? That will poison you. No, you want it to be invisible because it's accomplishing what you need it to accomplish, whether you see it or not. Just because you can see something doesn't make it better. In fact, the fact that you can see it makes it worse. It's the same with the God. The fact that you can see the God, he's an idol, he needs to be polished, he needs to be protected from the rain, that makes him worse God than the real God. It's always so ironic when you go and you see one of these. Like, I saw one of the biggest Buddhas in the world in Bhutan, and I told you about this before. You know, we get there, and it's so big you can't even, it's a skyscraper. I mean, it's a skyscraper. The guy's toe is, you know, the size of his roof. I mean, it's as tall as you can imagine in your brain. That's what it is. And you go up to it, and they say, today, unfortunately, we can't let you see him because he's closed for repair. And there's these cranes and these construction workers with their little hard hats, and they're scrubbing things, and they're drilling things, and they've got, and so it's dangerous. So you can't go. I mean, you can see him from, there's a big fence around it. So I mean, you can, he's massive. You're not going to miss him, but you can't like go up to him. Not that we'd want to, but people do. They go up and they kiss his toe and stuff like that. And it's just so funny. You kind of want to say to the guy, I'm sorry, I thought you just said that your God is closed for maintenance. You know, is that what you said? He needs repairs? Okay, so my God, I mean, I hate to brag here, but my God is better than your God. Because my God doesn't need me to repair him or protect him from weather or polish him when he gets tarnished. No, my God looks after me. He protects me. He nourishes me. He sustains me. And so Moses paints this picture and says, this is the God that we have, the one that brought us up out of Egypt. You want to trade one of those gods for an idol? Why? What are you thinking? So I hope this is convincing to you that this is how you know you need the right God. But remember that the book doesn't stop in Deuteronomy 4. It keeps on going all the way to the end. And in the end, you discover that this right God came and lived among us as Jesus Christ, and he claimed to be that God, and he said, I am. And the people around him understood what that meant, and some of them rejected that because that was a crazy claim, and others believed it because of what he was able to do in his miracles, and they saw what he was like, and the power that he had over nature, and the power that he had over disease, and over demons, and all these different areas, and he said, I am the Son of God, I am the same material as this God that is described in the Bible. And what are you going to do with that information? It's a huge risk, because if we put all of our faith in this person and he turns out not to be God, then we're the ones worshiping the wrong God. And so this is why it takes faith. To set your faith on Jesus Christ. And there's no way to hedge your bets. It's all or nothing. And I, for one, am willing to stake my soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died for my sins. And if he's not, I'm doomed. Because I don't have a backup plan. There is no backup plan. No one could possibly compare to him. That's why we sing to him. That's why we worship him. That's why we give. That's why we serve. That's why we're willing to give our lives for him. Because there's no one else worthy of our worship. So repent of your sins, if you haven't done so already, and turn and embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't put faith in the backpack of your own religion. Know the true God and have your sins truly forgiven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with seriousness and joy that we are reminded that there is only one God and that there is only one way to you, and that is through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, that we would understand that and apprehend that truth, apply it to our lives. I also pray, Lord, for opportunity this week to share that message with others who don't yet know the condition of their sin, that are clinging to a backpack of filthy rags, their own good works, rather than relying entirely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for giving us this revelation in your word. We pray that you would help us to be faithful with it. In Jesus' name, amen.